So if you're still finding it, it's about just over halfway through the New Testament, the 11th book, if you're scrolling down, and starting at verse 1 of Philippians. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership from the first day until now in the gospel, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending or confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me when I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice.
And I've said already this morning, we're going to set aside the series in 1 Corinthians that we've been following for the last few weeks, and we'll come back to it next week. And we're going to ask this question, as we have been asking a series of questions on first Sunday of the month, first Sundays of the month over the last term or so, and we'll continue this term on church lunch Sundays. Just big questions of life, things that perhaps we interact with in the world around us, and maybe questions that we've got ourselves. And having considered what God is and who God is and so on before Christmas, I thought it would be, before we move on to some of the other topics, I thought it would be quite a good exercise just to ask, what is the secret to happiness? See, what else does our culture want more than it wants, well, anything else? People will ask, what's the meaning of life? But surely what most people want when they say, what is the meaning of life? They want to know the answer so that they can be happy with the destination that they're aiming at. Of those who want to know if there is a God, as we thought about before. Actually, what happens is, with the question, is there a God, is you end up with a kind of intellectual pick and mix. While others want to know, because if there is a God and they want to know him, and they can kind of add him into their lives to make them happy, people like to play with the thought about God. And and what to do with him. Good fitness, best diet, right body shape is, at least for some people, all about being happy with themselves. A recent legislation ensuring that hate speech is outlawed is all about making sure that my sense of well-being and happiness is not disturbed by something offensive that you might say to me, because the desire is to be happy. Search for happiness is what drives people to do all sorts of things, like clubbing or taking drugs or looking at porn or whatever. It's the search for happiness that is driving people to find the best way through life that they can. The quest for happiness is the gangmaster of economic slavery that makes people work, well, 60 hours a week and more. Why else would people do those kind of hours at work if not trying to make themselves happy? The longing for happiness is the marketing of fare for retailers whose goal it is to get us to spend money and buy happiness, at least for a short time. Retail therapy, until whatever it is goes out of fashion and we start the search for happiness again. Do you know there are regular surveys for cars as to which cars will make us the most happy? Because if I have this car, well, my life, at least for the first few miles, will be satisfied and I will be sold. Do you know, the search for happiness is built into the American Declaration of Independence that insists on the human rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, though it doesn't tell us how to get there. It was U.S. Senator Robert Kennedy who said that that GDP, gross domestic product, measured everything except that which makes life worthwhile. But having said all of that, it's one of our banks, the Halifax Bank of Scotland Quality of Life Survey that was released just a few days ago. Did you see it on the news? That said that the very best place to live, and thus presumably the very best place to be happy, is the island of Orkney. That's what they said. Now the question is, does any of this stuff really work? If you chuck any of this together, does it really work? When you throw around intellectual pick and mix, when you ban anything that will upset you, when you go drugging or clubbing or whatever it is you do, when you work longer hours at work for more money, when you're just the person that's constantly in fashion, when you have the best cars or the nicest place to live, do you really think any of those work to make people truly happy? You see, deep down, it strikes me that we know the answer. That all of these things are, in the end, just fun as some of them may be, and not all of them necessarily bad in themselves. Actually, they're just a chasing after the wind. See, the quest for happiness is the holy grail of government policy. I wonder whether you know that. Perhaps because it is perceived as the key to electoral success. Happy voters will vote for the party that's making the decisions. Happy voters will vote for politicians who make them that way, or that at least is the understanding. In its recent spending review, the UK government said that there was widespread acknowledgement that GDP, the gross domestic product money, is not really the ideal measure of well-being. Nevertheless, the Office for National Statistics measures happiness every year. Did you know that? And in March 2017, the average life satisfaction and happiness ratings reached their highest levels, having reached the highest levels since 2011, scoring, the government thinks this, the ONS says that we have a score of 7.5 as a nation out of 10, 7.5 out of 10 for happiness. Those figures have maintained since July 2011 and all the way through to last year, July 2018, that we are at 7.5 as a country. Having said that, I heard a psychologist propose, possibly tongue-in-cheek, that happiness really should be classified as a mental illness. Why? Because it isn't the norm, and because it has distinct symptoms. How about that? And yet, sadly, some of the most blessed people you might meet are amongst the most grumpy or dissatisfied. Do you know that even studies indicating that even major lottery winners are no happier than anyone else eventually? And indeed, some of the poorest people we know are amongst the most content. So, with all of that analysis as to the secret of happiness, I want to ask you a question. Keep the answer to yourself. Ask yourself the question, am I really happy? Think about it. Are you really happy? And then when you've done that, ask what you really want, both for yourself and for those you love. See, it seems to me that all of us would say that what we really want for ourselves and for those we love, more than anything else, is to be happy. We do want to be happy. We want those we love to be happy, don't we? Though we may define happiness in different ways. And that perhaps is part of the problem. See, if all of this is happening, what hope do we have this morning of answering that question, what is the secret to happiness? Well, perhaps the place to start is to define what we mean by happiness in the first place. See, when we use media and government, when it refers to happiness, what they tend to substitute the word happiness for things like this. They substitute it for words like well-being and contentment and satisfaction. Now, they're quite helpful because in so doing, they help us to build a picture of what we mean by happiness. To be happy isn't necessarily to have a permanent smile on my face all the time. See, it could be related to my facial muscles or my sense of permanent embarrassment, couldn't it? It could be. Now, to be happy means that I live with an overall sense of well-being, of being content, of being satisfied. But if that is really so important, and to some extent all of us will agree that it is, then surely the God who made us will have told us how to get there. Surely the Maker's instructions will be included in the answer. Surely the route to happiness, if happiness really is well-being and contentment and satisfaction, surely the route to such things will be contained in this book, the Bible, 66 books written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors, all inspired, we as Christians believe, by the Creator to write what they wrote. Surely the Bible will have the answer. And indeed, the Bible does have the answer. See, when you open the Bible, you find people who described what they felt. People may be happy when doing some particular activity, but it doesn't last. To have happiness is much, much broader. If you analyze what people mean by happiness in the Bible, although there's words such as well-being, contentment, satisfaction are certainly used, there are other words that fill in the edges that much better describe it. Words like security and certainty and rest and peace. Actually, when you do an overview of the whole of the Bible, the great goal of the good news of the Lord Jesus, the gospel, the great goal of the gospel for human beings is to know peace. Or actually it's described as rest. So right at the beginning, after God made the world, the great statement in Genesis chapter 1 is that God rested. And the people of God in the Old Testament, whom he loved and rescued from slavery, were en route to the promised land, but those who turned their back on him were just downright rebellious. God told them in Psalm 95, "So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." And when you get to the New Testament, the second half of the Bible, the writer to the Hebrews insists that people can still know God's rest, true rest, by knowing Jesus as Lord. We'll come to that point in a few minutes. Have a look at the front of the notices sheet this morning, will you? And check out the verse that is there. The verse on the front of our notices sheet this morning is from the New Testament. And Paul, one of these early Christian leaders, an apostle, was inspired by God to write to a very new church in a place called Philippi. Please open your Bible then at Philippians chapter 1 and that passage that Mary read to us a few moments ago on page 829. Philippi was a fascinating place. It was very multicultural, and it had a group of Christians, a church, who were really very divided along economic and social and cultural lines. The book of Acts tells us well what happened to Paul and Silas as they shared the gospel with the people of Philippi. And if you were to read through this letter, not only would you find in Acts that Paul was in prison for a while when he was in Philippi, but actually you would find that he's writing this letter to the Philippians from a different prison somewhere else. And yet Paul is continually talking through this letter about this thing called joy. He's talking about the kind of happiness that retailers speak of. Sorry, he isn't talking about the kind of happiness that retailers speak of, the spontaneous feeling of happiness which lasts only for a moment. No, he's talking about more than just a good laugh. No, he's talking about something completely with depth, without the humor. He's talking about a deep down sense of gratitude and an optimism of the soul, a contentment, if you like, a real happiness, which recognizes that whatever happens on the outside, there is more to life, much more to life than you are currently experiencing. That's why he makes it a command to the Christians he's writing to rejoice. Just cast your eyes with me, will you, at Philippians chapter 1 for a moment. Verse 4, he says he prays. When he prays for them, he prays with joy, despite what they're like. Verse 18 that Mary read to us. He says he's joyful that Jesus is being preached about, even by people who are doing it to get Paul into more trouble. Cast your eye down to chapter 1 and verse 21. He says that because of what Jesus did for him by dying on a cross, he knows that he's going to heaven when he dies. Chapter 1, verse 25. He talks about their joy at being encouraged to go on being Christians. Turn the page over. Chapter 2 and verse 2. He talks about his joy at their being united as Christians. And verse 29 of that same chapter, at their joy at meeting other Christians. Chapter 2 and verse 17. He's joyful even in the face of suffering. Chapter 4 and verse 1. He tells them that in heaven they will be his joy. Do you get the picture? He's writing about that which goes beyond just a smile on the face. So chapter 4 and verse 4, we're going to look at in more detail together. He says this, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, because the Lord is near. Here's the reminder then to these people who are Christians, that because the Lord is near, they can rejoice. Because the Lord is near, they can afford to let their gentleness be known. Because the Lord is near, the whole of the rest of life is put into perspective. He is near, right beside you, says Paul, if you are a Christian. But it means more than that. Because when it says the Lord is near, it doesn't just mean near in terms of location. It means near in terms of coming. We can rejoice, view the world through different eyes, says Paul. We can rejoice because the message of the gospel is that one day, someday, God will say to this broken, sad world, enough. I'm making everything new. The end has come. Enough. And he will make a new, perfect world then. The joy that Paul found in knowing God was not passive, but active. It was relational. It is relationship to be worked out. Look at verse 6 of chapter 4. Do not be anxious about anything, says Paul, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, can you see what he's talking about as he's describing what it is to look at the world through these different eyes? You can rejoice, says Paul. You can know deep down joy. You can know happiness plus, 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 no matter what your circumstances, because your relationship with Jesus means that you will know both where you are going in life and that he will be with you there. You can rejoice, says Paul, to these Philippian Christians, writing from prison as he is. You can rejoice, he says, no matter what the circumstances. Because hard as it sometimes is to get in this world that has rejected God and fallen apart, hard as it sometimes is, he is with you, and you can be certain both of his help and of the hope that he brings. And if you think that that sounds a bit like pie in the sky, just a few verses later, Paul is thanking the Philippians for sending him some support, financial support, but he assures them, verse 12 of Philippians chapter 4, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. See, if you wanted to summarize Paul's perspective on the secret of happiness, it would be this, that the secret of happiness is knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. It changed his perspective on everything. It changed his view of the world, his attitude to other people, his attitude to himself, his view of the future, his certainty of life. The secret of happiness is knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. Which is why, as you go through the Bible, you see time and again Bible writers referring to such things. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself, in his famous passage in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, starts with these important words, a whole number of statements. Blessed are they who... What does blessed mean? Well, in the context, it means happy because God approves. Sometimes those of us who are Christians and find the struggles and challenges and difficulties of life lead to us losing perspective and losing sight of that hope that is ours. Indeed, Paul wrote to the Philippians to remind them of where they would find true joy, because they seemed to be forgetting and it was affecting their relationships with one another. If you're a Christian this morning, as I am, then I need to be reminded to rejoice in the Lord always, Philippians chapter 4. I need to be reminded to let my gentleness be evident to all, because the Lord is near. I need to be reminded, chapter 4 and verse 6, not to be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, to present my request to God. And I need to be reminded that when I do that, when I exploit the opportunity of my relationship with God, I need to be reminded that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. I need to be reminded of that. And I'm sure that you do too. But can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, then there is no alternative route to happiness. There is no alternative Lord. You might like to play intellectual pick and mix with the variety of opportunities that are there. But as you do that, you will find that none of them really give you anything very much and no certainty. You may like to distract yourself by searching for all the alternatives that there are. But you know, that list we had at the beginning, they sum up as being a bit like leaning on a garden cane to take your weight. And the harder you lean on the garden cane, the more it bows, until one day when you treat it as something you can rely on completely, it shatters and splinters, and it only ends up hurting you, and it won't support you in the end. If you're not a Christian this morning, then there is no alternative Lord. And the great news is that Jesus Christ is Lord. You don't need to look for alternatives. The most famous verse in the Bible is that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus came. God didn't send anybody else. Nobody else died on a cross to rescue you and me. Nobody else rose from the dead in history to prove that death has been beaten. Nobody else gives us real everlasting hope. The secret to happiness is knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. And if you don't, then you are self-condemning to eternal misery. But if you do, then you have real lasting hope and joy. What is the secret to happiness? Jesus is. We're going to sing our last hymn this morning and think about the Lord Jesus and all that he's done for us by dying for us on a cross and rising again from the dead. Here is love, vast as the ocean. Let's stand to sing.